speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, then I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We recognize those as enduring words from a great man. But I wonder if we also recognize they are the words of someone who has probed his own psyche deeply. Do not miss the prevalence of the word I in this passage. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul recognizes that under the summons of God, he has rendered great stewardship to God. He has endured extraordinary suffering. He has weathered great tortures. He has gleaned deeply the nature of God through fierce suffering. But he recognizes that if he loses touch or recognition with the preeminence of love, he is nothing. He who has done so much to build up the faith of others, if he loses touch with the power of love, then he has lost touch with the kingdom of God. And all of his stewardship, all of his suffering, all of his sacrifice, all of his servanthood is useless if he does not practice the preeminence of love in his own faith. Then he has gained nothing. Love is preeminent. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Those were great words long before they were famous words. Paul is not only writing to address his own psyche, he is writing to a divided and divisive church at Corinth. A church that has been arguing over the nature of spiritual gifts. And so Paul writes words of incredible wisdom. He says, you may have great knowledge. You may be well versed in the Bible, but that will not save your church. You may have faith so as to move mountains. You may author great acts of stewardship. You may even deliver your body to be burned as a martyr. But none of those things will save your church. Great stewardship can't buy you harmony and peace. You may be capable of wonderful acts of faith and service, but those alone will not bind your wounds together. It will not unite you as a congregation. He said, there is only one force that will do that, the preeminence of love. Now, I know, like any preacher out here, I have read 1 Corinthians 13 at wedding after wedding. But Paul was not writing this chapter of Corinthians to define love. He was writing this chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 to define church. He said, what defines us, what unites us, what binds us together is the preeminence of love. Now, Paul was a great preacher, capable of extraordinary rhetoric. But like all great preachers, Even though he was capable, and in this chapter proves it, is capable of expressing the truth in sublime and lofty language, he also knows you cannot keep the truth sublime and lofty. You have to bring the hay down where the goats can eat it. And so he describes love in ordinary terms. In real life, love is patient and kind. It is not jealous or boastful. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not insist on its own way. Love does not rejoice at wrong. It rejoices in right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never ends. This is not lofty and sublime language. This is common, ordinary language described how love is meant to be lived in the nitty-gritty world. Patience, kindness, gentleness, forbearance. Love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, loves and never ends. That's how love is meant to be practiced in the real world. Because love is preeminent. But, says Paul, you cannot practice that love, that kind of extraordinary love, on your own. You must be rooted in the Spirit of Christ. Paul's insight describes a love that loves even in the face of injustice. And sometimes his love is so, the love he describes is so amazing that even great theologians don't understand it. One of the greatest theological minds of the 20th century was a man by the name of Martin Marty. And Martin Marty once described a children's sermon gone wrong. Young preacher was talking to the kids and said, imagine one boy stole the bicycle of another boy. Do we still love the thief? And the kid piped up, no, not till he returns the bike. And Marty said, the kid's right. To love the thief without the thief making restitution would be a cheap and easy grace. And that sounds reasonable. But it is not the love Paul is describing. At the start of World War II, there was a German Christian fellowship that was faced with a very difficult problem. Do you take the oath of loyalty to Hitler or not? Half the church took the oath, and their lives during the war were, their lives were relatively easy. But half the church refused to take the oath. And virtually every one of those families lost one or more members to the concentration camps or the gas chambers. At the war's end, people wondered, could these two factions come together? I mean, the group that took the oath could not make restitution to the group that didn't. Those lost family members, those gassed in the gas chambers, they could not be reinstated. One group could not give the bike back to the other. How could they unite? But to the amazement of onlookers in the community, the two groups did. An incredulous reporter asked a couple of church elders, how could you do this? And one answered, we just came together and then we were one. That's the kind of love Paul is talking about, a love that is not reasonable, a love that loves in the face of injustice, a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, a love that never ends. We as Christians believe in a basic proposition. God is love. And as such, we should believe that the preeminence of love is the force that binds the universe together. But so often we think of love as weak and powerless and sentimental, when in fact it is the only constructive force that can hold the universe in harmony. When Abraham Lincoln was asked, "How do you bring together the polarized North and South?" he answered in theological terms: "With malice toward none, with charity toward all." Napoleon Bonaparte, of all people, once made the observation, "The longer I live, the more I am astounded to learn of the impotence of force to organize anything. There are two great powers in the world, the spirit and the sword," he said, "and in the end, the spirit always conquers the sword." Power can repress. Power can oppress. Hatred can destroy and coerce. But only love is a constructive power that will ultimately motivate people. Only the preeminent power of love can ultimately bind people together. When I was a young man, reviewing this chapter, I often thought that Paul had erred in his rhetoric. I often thought you really didn't need that passage. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I thought, that's not germane. But then I became a parent, and I gained a new insight into the genius of those words. Because when you are a parent, you know that the fundamental motivation of all children is, I want. I want. I want what I want, and by the way, I want it now. Paul was saying, as children, we want. But as we mature in love, as we mature in faith, our wants recede, and we want what others want and need. As our faith matures, our wants recede, and we want what God wants, and our obedience becomes obedience to God's desire that we practice the preeminence of love. As we mature, our lives cease to become I want and become what does the world need? What does God want me to do? You know, love, it covers a multitude of sins, and it gives a golden gild to almost any difficult and painful action. The love of which Paul is talking upsets the moral calculus, the narrow moral calculus that often governs this world. A few years ago, a black man ran into a burning trailer and pulled out a family and saved their lives. And onlookers were bewildered, because flying atop that trailer was a Confederate flag. And some of his friends said to him, "Why did you risk your life? Why didn't you let them burn? You know they hate you." And he responded, "Love creates opportunities for renewed understanding and reconciliation." That's love that upsets the moral calculus. When a man sees a downed aircraft in a river and swims out to it and pulls dozens of people out of the wreckage and loses his life in the process, do we criticize him? No. Because he has embodied the very fundamental force of the universe, love. One of the saddest stories of my life involves one of my seminary mates. His van stalled on an interstate bridge. And a good Samaritan came to help, but nudged his car into my friend's van, and the van jostled the baby out of my friend's arms, and he fell over the bridge. And my friend jumped over the bridge too, and both fell to their death. Could you criticize that action? No. Rooted in selfless love. Paul is no sentimentalist when it comes to love. Even as our prophecy is imperfect, even as our knowledge is imperfect, so too our love is imperfect. We wound even when we do not mean to. Pastor friend of mine said, you know, I can walk into a room of 100 people. I can speak to 75 of them. But if in a moment of distraction I walk past the 76th, I may unintentionally do more harm with that one person than with the 75 people to whom I spoke kindly. Our love is imperfect. Our love, even with best intentions, wounds. For many years, I kept a Peanuts cartoon in my office. Charlie Brown was trying to compliment Lucy, but as always, he bungled the compliment, ended up insulting her, and she stalks away. And Charlie Brown looks out at us, and he says, I remember once, about 5 years ago, I said the right thing. So often, even when we intend to, we don't say the right thing. Our love sometimes injures and wounds. But Paul said, take heart. There will come a time when you see face to face. Right now we understand dimly, but one day we shall understand fully and be fully understood, and the motivation of our love shall be known by God. I close with a story that stayed with me for the years. There was a young scuba diver in Florida exploring caves. He became confused and realized he was not going to make it out. With his last breath, he used his tool to etch a message on the wall to those who loved him. The words were, I love you. I love you. There are three great common gifts: faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these, the most preeminent of these, is love. May we pray together. Lord, we often prize special gifts of the Spirit. But may we understand that the gifts that you give us, to all of us, are the great common gifts. May they inspire us. May they empower us. And may they refine every thought for your glory and service. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Even as